If you have your Bible on, you can open it to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 4. I'm going to read this text and then we're going to pray. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Paul says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Let's pray. We worship you, our one true God. This morning, as we dive into your word and we pick at its parts to discover your true and intended meaning for us, for our souls, for our church, we pray that your spirit would lead this body to a fuller experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. For your glory, Father, and pray that you would remove the things that keep our attention off of your word and give us attentiveness to your word. So, Lord, fill this room with your presence and with your truth. Use me as an instrument for your glory. Teach us from your truths this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we ended with this phrase from verse 3. Paul said, "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." And this week, this text, Paul takes that unity in the Spirit and gives kind of unravels it. Like there's a, kind of like, as just an analogy, like there's a book and the book is titled Unity in the Spirit, and you open it, and there's seven chapters. And seven chapters of this book are the seven particulars of unity that Paul addresses in verses 4 through 6. A.W. Tozer, in his book titled The Pursuit of God, says this, quote, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each of them must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God and strive for closer fellowship." Our unity is not each other. Our unity is our source. So, where unity in the church exists, there also exist these seven particulars. And these seven particulars are listed by Paul in verses 4 through 6. It's the first, number one, in your bulletin. And I'll just list them in order. It's basically the reading of the text, but I'll just list them in order for you. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. All of which are elements or the particulars of unity for the church. So we get to verse 4, and we open up chapters 1 and 2, and a little bit of looking at chapter 3 of this book called Unity in the Spirit. And we see three things in chapter 4. We see one body, one spirit, and one hope. So there's only one way. Well, let me read verse 4 before I tell you this one way. Verse 4 says, "There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call." Okay, now there is only one way that we can enter into this one body. And that is by having the one Spirit. So you must have one Spirit to be in the one body. And you must have the Spirit of God to be part of the body that is God's. We enter the body when we are justified. Once we are justified, the Spirit works as glue to keep individual members of the body together, to keep us bonded and unified, which is basically what Paul told us in verse 3 when he said, maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the Spirit's work is to keep the family, the body, united, bonded, glued together. The one body is an organic whole. I love that phrase, organic whole, because we're not a corporation. We are not a business. I've seen church done as business. They are no longer churches. Their doors have closed. The church is a body because it is organic and it is whole. The church is not even a union. It's not even a union. One author said, there can be union without unity. Tie two cats together by their tails and throw them over a clothesline. Okay? That's union, not unity, right? So, number two in your bulletin, the body is not a union of proximity, but a unity of source. Okay, so this means that we are united because we share the same source of unity, not because we simply go to the same church service in the same building at the same time. That doesn't make unity. That might be union. We're gathered together in union, but it does not create a spirit of unity and the bond of peace. We are a natural body, organic, living, and active. We are the collective work. The body is the product of the gospel, making one wholeness of which there are different parts and different members, but unified into one working body of which Christ is the head. That's the one body. The one Spirit, in verse 4, is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Number 3 in your bulletin, who, this is what he does, the one Spirit applies the redemption achieved by Jesus to your soul. And then secures our membership into the one body. You can find that in Ephesians chapter 1. We went through that already. But that's part of, that's his initial work. He brings, applies the redemption, and then secures your salvation into the body. And he, in that security, is the one who maintains or keeps the bond of peace between brothers. So he is the source by which we are unified. He told us that in verse 3. Maintain the unity of the Spirit. So the unity is of who? The Spirit. Okay, that's his part of his work. And so the Spirit is the one who not only brings the salvation Jesus achieved to your soul, but then secures it and bonds you and locks you in, seals you, is the Greek word that Paul brands you, really, is what the Greek word means when Paul says in chapter 1 that the Spirit seals you with an inheritance. So we are branded into the body, secured by the Spirit, and he is the one who maintains that unity between each other. He gives each member, this is part of the Spirit's work, he gives each member different gifts according to his will, but works them in such a way to establish like a united front with one primary purpose, which is to exalt Jesus Christ. That is what the Spirit does, glorifies the Son. Okay? That's not the only thing he does, but that will always be what he does. So he works at glorifying the Son. So everything he does works at that purpose, bringing glory to Jesus Christ. And so one of the ways he does that is to exalt the head of the body, whom is Christ. He works in the body to accomplish the glorification of the head of the body. One of the results of the Spirit's work in the body is that he produces hope for its members. And for every member. So every member of the body, according to verse 4, he says, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. So a product of being in the body by the one Spirit is that we get hope. And this is not a different hope for each member. I mean, if I were to ask you, what are your hopes and dreams? We'd all have different answers. I asked a guy this week, he has a job that he sort of likes. I said, if you didn't have to, what would you really rather be doing? And he said, you know, I'd really like to get into like some sort of medical business, like whether it's becoming a doctor or helping people. And I was like, do it, man. And I didn't really tell him to do it. I didn't want him like leaving his career and going after it. But, you know, if we all had described our hopes and dreams, they'd all be different. Maybe we're not all living our hopes. Maybe when we were younger, we hoped for a different future, but maybe we're not living that hope out. So hope is often used as a term to describe what we wish. This is not a biblical hope, okay? Hope is not a wish. We share in the same hope, the one hope. So though I hope things happen at Grace Church, though I hope my children grow in the Lord, though I hope they have a bright future, and now I hope my oldest son becomes president of the United States. You know, whatever my hopes and dreams are, those are wishes and desires, and they could be righteous or they could be bad. But my biblical eternal hope is the same as yours. Same hope, one hope. It is not a wish. It is a guarantee, and it is a promise. It is sealed for us by the Spirit. So it's not a, man, I wish I get to heaven. It is a, man, I know where I'm going. And it's more than that. Let me get there. When Paul says, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, he is attributing hope to the call that Paul told us about back in verses 1 through 3. So in verse 1, Paul says, look back at verse 1. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So this calling, and there's the call, and those things include hope. So when we respond to the calling and believe, we are ushered into this one body by the one Spirit that is in us. And we also immediately receive this one hope. Our hope was part of the calling. Theologian W.G. Blakey says this, quote, when the Spirit called you, he inspired you all with one hope, and this one hope was involved in the very essence of your calling, end quote. So the calling, in verse 1, is the proclamation of hope. Come get hope! And then the call in verse 1 is the possession of hope. You respond to the calling, you possess the call, you possess the hope. So part of the calling to Christ is come get eternal life, come get hope. But it goes even further than that. So there's unity in our hope. So we all share in the same hope because the proclamation of the gospel is the same, right? The gospel you preach ought to be the same gospel I preach, so you ought to be preaching the same hope that I'm preaching. So when people respond to the call, they receive the same one hope. So what is it that you hope in, that you look forward to? As you consider your eternal life, what reward excites you the most? Let me ask it to you this way, because I thought about this week as my wife and I were having a conversation about our marriage, and I started to realize that the way I was describing our marriage is very similar to this situation. What excites you about getting married? Think about before you got married. Okay, maybe you're not married, that's fine, but think about when you're going to get married. What excites you about getting married? Or what excited you before you got married? First of all, there's like super awesome tax benefits. Plus, if you have kids, that's like $1,000 a kid or something. So we should have more kids. But that's not why. There's lots of benefits. There's like security. You can feel loved by somebody. You know, it fulfills maybe that hole in your life. There's lots of reasons. There's finally intimacy. There are physical reasons that are blessing in marriage. There's lots of reasons. You could go on and on. I could tell you, I finally got to buy a house. I wasn't gonna buy a house by myself. I waited till I got married, right? Bought a house, bought cars together. Man, marriage has so many benefits. So when, before my wife and I got married, I looked at her and I thought, getting married is going to be awesome. We get to buy a new place. We're going to buy like appliances. We're going to go shopping together. We're going to like, you know, we're going to like share a life together. And there's all these other emotional benefits and physical benefits and certain products you get when you're married, things like that. So, what if all of those benefits were gone? Would you still want to marry that person? Because what excites me about marriage, the reason I got married is because I got to spend the rest of my life with this woman. My wife, she is why I was excited about marriage. I got to have her. Not the benefits of having her, but the benefit of having her. Get it? It wasn't the things that came with being married that excited me. It was her who excited me. You could have replaced her with someone else, and it would have had the same benefits, but I would have said no, because it's not the benefits I want. It's her that I want. Okay? What I'm saying is what excited me about marriage for me was Holly, not marriage. So, as you think about eternal life, what excites you about heaven? Is it all the things? You get to see the people you lost. You get endless perfect joy, no darkness, no sin, no pain. I mean, you know, the food is going to be outrageous. The blessings and the benefits of eternal life, there's no death. Work will be joy beyond understanding. Things will be so better and different and endlessly better. And God will, day by day, reveal his glory to us endlessly. So, Paul's point, when he uses the word hope, is not that the hope is heaven. The hope is eternal life. The hope is the inheritance, the pieces of the inheritance that you are excited about. What Paul is saying when he says hope is that hope is God. That our future, our hope, our reward, our blessing, our promise is that we get God. That is the hope. God is the hope. He's the future. He's the excitement. He's the object that we look forward to having. And yes, there are endless benefits to having him once we're there, just like once you get married and you get to enjoy the person you decided to marry, though they are the object of your love, there are a million benefits that come with it. But the benefits are best enjoyed when your attention, your devotion is to your spouse. Just like with God, the benefits are best enjoyed when he is the reason for your hope. So we look forward not just to eternal living and all the benefits of eternal life. We look forward to a fuller and greater and more fulfilled sense and experience with God. And hope of who God is, hope in a future with him, is downloaded into your desires by the Spirit when he installs himself in you, and then through your sanctification grows that desire in you, producing a sort of excitement about one day possessing God in a fulfilled and ultimate way. So that's our hope. We look forward to eternal life. People talk about, I can't wait for heaven. I mean, really, I could wait for heaven. Heaven's only great because God's there. It's not heaven I look forward to. It's God I look forward to. He could be somewhere else. I'll go there. You can have heaven. But he chooses to be there. So that's where I'm going because he's there. So that's the mentality we got to have when we talk about our future and what we hope in. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So we move on to three more, the next three on our list of seven particulars. Our one Lord is none other than Jesus Christ. I said this last week. If you're truly a believer, you love Jesus. He has to be your greatest love. Speaking of marriage, my wife and I established before we ever even went on a first date, we talked on the phone. I said, there's one thing that you have to understand. And she agreed with me completely because this is the way she was raised. I said, I will always be number two in your life, and you will always be number two in mine. Because we know, and we tell young couples this all the time, and teenagers and youth ministry, we tell them this all the time, Jesus has to be first. Your spouse is always second. Seek first the kingdom of God, and the rest of these things will be added to you. Meaning, get your priorities right. Let him be first, and then let him bless, properly bless the rest of the things in your life in their proper prioritized order. So, Jesus is the one Lord that Paul refers to in verse 5. He is unique beyond comparison. He is one Lord, not two. There's not many Lords. There's not other options. This is one Lord, unique beyond comparison, submissive, yet supreme authority. He was meek, yet sovereign, and frail unto the cross, yet he is the ultimate strength. Servant, yet leader. Loving, yet full of righteous indignation. Vengeful, yet glorious. Ruler, yet merciful. He was ridiculed, mocked, and beaten, yet he is the prince and the king and Lord. He was humble, yet he is powerful. Judged, though he is the judge. Tested, tried, tempted, yet high priest and sympathizer, mighty counselor, prince of peace, life, mediator, alpha and omega, lion and lamb. There is no other but only him, and in him and through him and to him and for him are how many things? All things. And he is the head of all things, especially the church, which is his body, of whom he is the head. Paul acknowledges our one Lord before mentioning faith and baptism, since, and this is number 4 in your bulletin, since faith and baptism are a result of the Lord's work. So he mentions the Lord first and then faith and baptism because faith and baptism come from the work of our one Lord, which is the gospel. So, number 4, he being one Lord means there is no body without him, as there is salvation by no other means. He is the only means to salvation. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Jesus professed it himself in John 14:6. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is, as Paul states it here, only one Lord. And there is one faith. This one faith is not a reference to a particular set of beliefs. Like when people say things like, when they refer to Christianity as the faith, like it's a noun. Now, grammatically, if you look at Paul's words, one faith, it is a noun, it is a thing, but he implies it as a verb, like an action, and the action is the act of believing. So Paul is referring to faith as the instrument required to be justified. Faith is the instrument required to be justified. And this faith is the same for all of us. There is one faith. Now, there is a faith that grows in us differently at different rates during our sanctification. After we're justified, we have faith that is, I would say, different and different measures in each of us. But faith to initially believe is the same belief in the same one Lord. Put it to you as your bulletin has it, number 5. The object of our faith, one Lord, he's the object, is the same, making our saving faith one faith. It is the same gospel we believe in. It is the same faith requirement to believe in the same one gospel of the same one Lord installed in you by the same one Spirit. Once you're justified, faith is different. We're not going to dive into that theological concept right now, but there's one faith to believe. And then Paul goes on and says, one baptism. Now, Paul is referring specifically to water baptism, to being submerged and then brought back out of the water, the physical act of being baptized, as opposed to the spiritual baptism, but including the spiritual baptism. So we are, according to Romans 6:4, spiritually baptized into Jesus' death and then raised with him in his resurrection, thus giving us, as he says in 6:4, new life. But one baptism here refers to this physical water baptism, and we know this because it makes sense in the context. Now, each member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, is given attribution in these three verses. So each member of the Trinity literally has their own verse. Now, Paul didn't verse these. Okay, when he wrote this, he didn't write the verses in. Those came later, so they're not inspired. The verse breaks in your Bible are not inspired by God. They're just, Paul wrote first about the Spirit in verse 4, and then about Jesus in verse 5, and then about God the Father in verse 6. So verse 4 is about the Spirit, verse 5 is about Jesus, verse 6 is about the Father. So we have the Trinity, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. So they each get their own verse. You know, it's to highlight each person of the Trinity uniquely in each verse. And since verse 5 is about Jesus, it fits best to conclude that water baptism is the meaning here because he just mentioned faith. And faith, water baptism, was a public profession of your one faith in your one Lord. So water baptism is a command to all believers. So I'll just say this. If you are saved and you have not yet been baptized, get baptized. Okay? So it is a command to believers. There is no requirement to being baptized other than being saved. There's not a maturity rate you have to reach. There's not a level of maturity you must get to. You can be saved and be baptized. Okay? Baptism is a means to publicly declare unity. Unity in Jesus Christ. It is not a means to identify yourself with a particular church or a particular theology, but to identify yourself as being a follower of Jesus Christ. Baptism does not save you. It is an outward physical picture of our spiritual baptism that took place, our spiritual baptism into Jesus' death and resurrection. So we go in the water like his death and we come out of the water like his resurrection, rising to new life. The physical picture of water baptism is an image of what Christ has done to us spiritually. So anytime water baptism is mentioned, it always includes the spiritual aspect of the spiritual baptism. Okay. Number 6 in your bulletin, does not produce justification. It is an obedient response to justification. does not produce justification. It's an obedient response to justification. By getting baptized, you identify yourself as having one faith in the one Lord Jesus. So we get to verse 6. Verse 6. So verse 4 was about the Spirit. Verse 5 was about our Lord Jesus. Now verse 6, he says, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So Paul comes now to the culminating revelation of the triune God. And he has addressed the work of the Spirit and the lordship of the Son and now the supremacy of the Father. Paul's intention is not to separate the three, not to say, look, there's three different gods we worship, not to create a separation, but to actually exhibit their unique roles as God. And the glory in all of this is to the blessing of the church, because in Paul uncovering the three persons of the Trinity, he is also showing the powerful nature of their unity. So he separates them verse by verse. First the work of the Spirit, then the work of the Son, now the work of the Father. And he shows them individually, and we'll look at what the Father does, uniquely in their own way, how they are unique and distinct in their roles as a picture to the body of Christ of what unity looks like. That there are distinctions, but there is unity, just like our God. So there's no division within the Godhead, only distinction. And even in those distinctions, there is no separation, only unity. So Paul, as Paul encourages the one body to be in unity, reveals this distinct works of the Spirit and the Son and the Father to show their distinction while glorifying their unity. Meaning we, the one body, the church, can also have distinctions between us. Can have distinctions between us, such as different roles and different gifts and different ministries, yet enact and produce those distinctions in a united front or a unified manner. So Paul's words, one God and Father of all, is a rise to praise of the Father's shepherding nature and his complete authority over the body. Listen to this. Even his authority over the Son and the Spirit. This is unique because though they are one, the Father holds this distinction of complete authority. He is not greater than the Son and he is not greater than the Spirit, but his role is that of supreme authority. Okay, so there is an authority that he has over the Son and over the Spirit and in their roles, in their distinctions, but it doesn't make them, any of them, any less God or more God than each other. It is the uniqueness of their roles, not a matter of divinity. So Paul says, one God and Father of all, who is, number 7a in your bulletin, he is over all, meaning he has absolute jurisdiction over all of creation. And beyond, even that which is not created, the Son and the Spirit are under his jurisdiction, yet in unity and in complete agreement, all while not being any more divine than the Son or the Spirit, but being in total and absolute unity, being one God. This is for you. I mean, that's the nature of who God is, period. Whether you exist or not, that's who he is. But we are the beneficiaries of him being this way. That he creates the church like he himself is. Distinct, unique, different roles. Okay, you have a different gift, and you have a different gift, you have a different job, and a different ministry, and a different... Oh, we're all very distinct in what we do. But we are to act in a united front for the same purpose. One purpose. as we make a calling to people to call to the to come to the one hope, to come to the one body by the one Lord. We all have one call to make to everybody. And we do it in different ways based on the distinctions in our roles and our gifts and our uniqueness. But we do it together. Seven B, He is one God and Father of all, is through all, meaning He is providentially involved in the continual stability of all that exists. I'm going to say that again because I love that truth. He is through all, meaning He is providentially involved in the continual stability of all that exists. And still, as cool as I believe that truth is, that does not give Him enough credit. There is more to that reality. We've been discussing that in our men's group. It's taken us 3 men's days of discussion, and we still can't get past this thing because God's providential sustainability of all existence is mind-boggling. So, He pervades all of existence. He interacts with every molecule, with every cell to maintain its structure. Now, He is not through all in a pantheistic sense, okay? God is not a tree, all right? He is not in His creation in that sense. He is personal in His creation, interacting intimately with it. All parts of His creation, from every water droplet in the highest cloud to the sustainability of the metal core of iron and nickel at the center of the earth, all aspects of all of creation are continually maintained by Him. He is working through all things. Gravity is set into place. And He doesn't just set gravity and walk away. If He walked away from gravity, we'd all explode. Okay? So instead, He maintains and providentially involved in our continual existence of all things, every molecule. 7C. And our God, one God and Father of all, is in all, meaning He has an even closer personal relationship with His creation that extends to us, His church. His interaction with the rest of creation may be intimate, but it is certainly not at the level of companionship that God creates with us, His one body. He indwells us with His love. He moves and motivates. He steers and guides. He changes and lives in us and through us. This is a level of intimacy that supersedes all of His interactions with the rest of creation. Even more intimate than His interaction with those human beings who don't believe. We are unique, His church. We get the closest relationship, the greatest being. And that's your hope. Some theologians have sought to find the Trinity in these three attributes, overall, through all, and in all, and then try to find the Trinity in those three things. And I think that's a stretch because Paul gives us a fuller sense of the triune God throughout the whole context of these verses. Verse 4, we see the Spirit. Verse 5, we see the Son. Verse 6, we see God, the Father. And so we see the Trinity better revealed and their distinct roles yet being unified. And this unity of God on display for us exposes the essential nature of unity in the church. So, unity is essential to the body, and we know unity is essential because God gives us a unifier who is the Spirit, who is the bond, who is the glue to the unity in the body. And there are many reasons why unity is essential in the church. We'll look at 5 quick at the end of your bulletin. Unity reveals God, as God Himself is unity, 3 persons in one. Number 2, unity reveals the gospel. God is the gospel. He is the reward. In unity, God is displayed, and the gospel is revealed, and God is the gospel. So the reward is in the call to come. The Gospel proclamation is a call to have God. Number three, unity builds what? The kingdom. We are better together than we are apart. In unity, we are better at building. Have you ever built a house by yourself? That would be very, very difficult. You at least need one more person, okay? I know people who've done it. It's amazing, but it's still easier with more, right? Okay, number four. Unity strengthens families and impacts our community. Division is simply unattractive to those outside the church, okay? Division is simply unattractive. Nobody wants it. Whereas unity promotes wholeness, which people pursue. They like it. Genuine, attractive, unity, and wholeness. It's appealing. And number five, unity produces joy. The family is a great example of this. You've heard the phrase, if mama ain't happy, what? Nobody happy, right? So you can see the joy of families who are united and the sorrow of families that are divided. Same goes for the church. There's simply more joy in the body when we are united. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the unity you give us in Jesus Christ. A unity that you achieve for us through his gospel work. And Father, the plan that you had to bring it together and for Christ to be the sacrifice that sealed up that final work on the cross and then the resurrection and then your spirit to take that truth, apply it to our hearts, give us faith to respond and believe and then to secure our eternal life. And now that we're there, we have it, that we believe, draw us closer to you, fill us with your spirit so that we would maintain this unity in spirit. And we would be better at fulfilling and achieving your ministries and your work. We do this for your glory, God. We love you. We look forward to you. We pray this in Jesus' name.